I often think about and often remind myself to be. And we, of course, it's one of our core values. It's called discipleship. But I'm not sure that we really have a grasp on exactly what that is. And I want to tell you that I believe that it's kind of a moving target. And what I mean by that is that what my definition of a disciple is may be a little bit different than where your definition is. And what I want to do, at least for a couple of weeks, is to honestly ask the question, what in the world is a disciple? You know, what is it? What does it look like? Am I one? And, you know, if I am one, is it possible for me to somehow produce another? And those are big questions sometimes people shrink back from because it gets pretty scary to think about that idea. And I would say this. This is where I'm at. In my looking at the beginning of my discipleship, really, discipleship to me begins with simply choosing what you want now versus what's most important in your life. What you want now as opposed to what's most important in your life. And I had somebody in the first service, in fact, a number of people came up and said, that's really confusing. What do you mean? Like, is it bad because I want this now? And I said, no. In light of eternity, in light of what's at the end of the road for me personally, there's times where I simply make choices between what I want now, which may not be bad, but what's most important to me. If the two of those clash, it's an easy call for me. So my discipleship never ends. I remember years ago when I made those choices to come to Christ, it started out with that reality. Now, I didn't have it coined in a phrase like this, but that's what was happening in my life. I was simply choosing to choose what I want now or what I want most in my life. And when I say life, I always include eternity. And to do that, you know, I used to say that years ago, the two most important things in your life and my life, here's the two most important, in my opinion. Number one is that you know God, and number two, that you know you. Because if you know God and you don't know you, you're going to have a pretty rough time trying to live out a life of a disciple. Because knowing you is part of you being able to become a disciple of Christ. God is not into pretenders. He's into contenders. He's into people that realize who they are and how God's made them. And then they walk that out in their lives. You know, the idea, for example, of building a monument or building a legacy really is kind of the contrast. I'm not interested in building a monument. I'm interested in a spiritual legacy. And for me, it's really easy to make that discernment or make the difference between the two. Building a monument is kind of vain and ends up in a shameful kind of end time, end of your life experience. But God works through family. And you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the original family, that we, as a family of God, need to approach discipleship from that way. Now, I don't mean necessarily just your physical family, although that should be the front line of anybody's heart to disciple. But even beyond that, of course, the spiritual family. And the idea is that the core of becoming a disciple is that we should want to have this desire to see another disciple, at least someone else in our lives that we have been influential in helping to become a disciple of Christ. And boy, you know, we can get really manipulative and put some pressure on you and make you feel like a dirty dog by the time you leave today. But that's the least of my desire and the least of my concerns. I want to remind you that when the Lord told Adam and Eve, he said, now be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Today, I know that's been taken in different church movements to mean, for example, that, you know, you should never do anything to constrain the size of your family. You should just let it grow and grow and grow because that's God's will that you be fruitful and multiply. But I'd suggest to you that if you do a little bit of a study, you'll come to maybe a conclusion that I did, that mandate back in Genesis is still relevant today, and it's relevant and actually in a more dynamic. For example, be fruitful and multiply. Well, multiply means what? 2 times 2 is what? 4 times 4 is? Boy, you guys, where have you been? Y'all homeschooled or something? Just kidding. We homeschooled our kids. But that basically means what it is. Fruitfulness is basically it's really two-part. It doesn't just mean children. It means things that exist in your life that have lasting value. Don't turn there, but I didn't even put it up there in your notes, but John 15:16 says this. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And I chose you to bear fruit, and fruit that remains." Now, folks, you know, as best as I understand Scripture, all the physical stuff that you and I know of today is going to be eventually one day burned up. It's going to be purged, and God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But the point is that for me, lasting fruit is someone that I've investing part of me in my life into theirs, and that they become part of the kingdom of God, and they will be fruit that remains for good, if I could add that caveat. So, and there's other forms, but I just want you to see that being fruitful and multiply today under the new covenant has a pretty simple and in some cases very exciting thing for us to be a part of. So let me see if I can help you sort this out this morning in a way that will, if nothing else, hopefully get you to a place of being secure in the two most important things, knowing God and knowing you. So turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17 for a moment. Some of you, if you still have an old-fashioned Bible, the kind with paper that makes noises, you know, like that, and a writing utensil, you may want to note something here to help you with interpretation, because this is just a simple, it's a tool that I'd like to equip you with as you try to understand things in the Bible. Sometimes repetition gives you a more focus on what the verse is trying to tell you. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 31, this is the scene of David coming to the place of being ready to have a confrontation with a big guy named Goliath. Verse 31 says, "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of this dude. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine.'" Let me stop there for a moment. I didn't say this in the first service, but allow me the privilege of saying it this way. If you're going to disciple someone in the faith, don't ever do this to them. Don't ever tell them you're too small, you're too weak, you're too, you know, that's just a bad idea overall. Saul was basically trying, he was looking at David through his natural perception. He's a little guy, he's a young guy, and what in the world are you thinking, David? Goes into that one statement, but let me continue. "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." So not only are you a young whippersnapper still wet behind your ears, son, but this guy, since he was, you know, wet behind the ears, he's been trained to be an amazing fighter. Forget his height for just a moment. He's going to take you out. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took the lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it." Boy, David was a bad dude, man. Grab it by the beard. You know, I love to hunt, but I'd do it from about 150 yards away, you know. Boom. Anyway, woo, wow. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he's defied the armies of the living God." I never get tired of reading this passage. It just gets me fired up. "Now, moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the paw of this Philistine.'" It doesn't really say paw, but that's my version. "And Saul said to David, 'Go and the Lord be with you.' So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put his bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested it. And David said to Saul," let me pause for one moment, we're almost done. The Bible describes Saul as being head and shoulders above the average man. Head and shoulders. That tells me, I'm considering myself an average man, that tells me that Saul is probably approaching 7 feet. I mean, this guy's really tall. Because when you picture, if you're much of an NBA fan, you'll see that when you get a regular 6-foot guard and there's a 7-foot center, he stands head and shoulders above that guy. I mean, this is a really tall dude. I just want you to get a hold of this. Because David, who was considered almost a little bit on the small side, he takes all this armor, you know, and puts it on him. I remember, I don't remember it was probably the second, maybe it was the second, anyway, the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I remember this little guy named Gimli with the beard, remember Gimli? And they said they're ready to go into battle, and they give him this mail of armor, all these little chains, and Aragorn's watching him. He puts this thing on, and it's supposed to stop right about here, you know? And it goes right down to the ground and covers his whole body, and he looks up, you know, and Aragorn starts laughing at him like, that's what's going on here. David is a little shrimp compared to Saul, and I'm sure his mail of armor went right down to the ground, and David's like, I don't think so. This isn't going to work. Look at verse 40. Then he took his staff. Now, here's if you'd like to take a step in more accurate understanding of Scripture, underline his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling, and then finally with his hand. Let me read it all together. Then he took a staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, his sling which was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Folks, this is not a far-out statement to say to you that every one of you will one day face giants in your walk. Every one of you. If you have not, they are coming to a theater near you. Promise. All of us have to face them. And so, you know, David's basically like, wait, I can't whip that giant with your stuff. It just doesn't fit me. It's not who I am. It won't fit, you know, it's just not going to happen. And so in this scene, you know, David basically just, he's not disrespectful to the king. He's like, okay, let me tell you what God has already done in my life. And he goes on to tell the story that I just read to you. And he's describing these huge private victories that David had that nobody around him witnessed at all. And he's describing it in a way that basically is saying, I just use what God put in my hand. And I want to tell you that the beginning of discipling people, and even including yourself, but discipling people is to discover what God has put in their hand. How are they wired? How are they made? What's operating in their lives that God can use in such a way to bring glory and fruitfulness in their lives? And, you know, Saul completely discounted it. I mean, he just looked at David. He's a loser, didn't say it, but he implied it. In fact, I think when he said, like, the Lord be with you, I don't think he really meant that. I think he meant, like, good luck, Charlie, really, because I think he was thinking this is the end of David. He's done. And, you know, David comes across with describing what's what is in his hands, how God used that because he devoted them to the Lord as God. And I want to say to you that you may think that the things that are in your hand, I'm talking now metaphorically speaking, but the things that are in your hand, they may be, in your eyes, insignificant. But when the Lord your God comes upon you and anoints your life like he did with David, he can do exceedingly abundantly above all you've ever thought or dreamed by the power that's within you. And that's the picture here. And, you know, sometimes confidence looks like arrogance. David was perceived by his brothers, and probably Saul too, as being a little arrogant cuss. Like, what? Yeah, right. Really? He came across that way. And I want to tell you that David knew himself. David knew the Lord his God, and David knew himself. And he was so confident in that because, you know, the thing I want to start with this morning is, if I'm going to, and I do have two men in particular in my life that I'm currently discipling to help walk out the kingdom with them, but one of the things I want to say to you this morning is they don't have to look like me for them to be a successful disciple in the kingdom. They don't have to wear, you know, jeans that have cuffs in the bottom and brown shoes and funny shirts. They don't have to do that. Or they don't have to, that was a joke. It's okay to laugh. First service was cutting it up. Come on, people. You get my point. Or you don't have to walk around in shorts in the middle of winter. Those are the goofy things I do. I don't expect you to do that if you're going to be successful as a disciple. And you got, you're welcome, my brother. But here's my point. You know, I could be discipling somebody and they're on fire for the Lord. And they could walk in here to a church service with a three-piece suit. And you know what I'm going to say? Hallelujah. Bless you, my brother. But now, 10, 15 years ago, if I was discipling and I made that projection upon them, like if you really know God, you need to come dressed in a suit because this is God's house. And because it's God's house, I expect you to look like a godly man. Y'all get where I'm going? I think you do. My point is that discipleship is never cloning. It's never cloning. And you need to be at peace with that. Because if you require people you're discipling to look like you and act like you and talk like you, God made the best of you in you. Don't mess up his work. You don't need a cheap imitation of you. At least I know I don't. And so, you know, be healed, because one of the greatest weaknesses in the church, and I would say it's not quite as paramount as it was years ago, but when I first became a Christian, I remember that people would go out in the mission field and they would disciple, get new converts from, you know, some tribe in Ubangi Bangi somewhere. And they would be like, you know, like, okay, we need to get them dressed to look like, you know, a shirt and pants, and then we need to teach them, I don't know, Hill songs or Bethel music, or we need to teach them integrity music or something, but they need to sing like us too. And over the years, people have now discovered that when you go into a foreign land and you preach the gospel of the kingdom, God will take the music that's in them and he will bring glory and honor to himself through the gifts he's already put in them, and they don't have to be American. Come on, somebody help me this morning. It was a grave mistake we made years ago. I think it's lessening considerably now, but it really is an important thing to understand, because, you know, listen, David had his shepherd's bag. That's something, it was a possession of his. He had his own sling and his own stone, and God didn't expect David to look like Saul. And that brings peace to me. I remember when Hannah was in her dating years, I used to kiddingly, you know, I would kid around and say, you know, I hope the guy you marry, you know, can bench press 350 pounds and loves to hunt and loves to fish and likes football and, you know, all those kind of things. And she ends up marrying a dude that loves music, plays soccer, and sings romantic songs when he proposes to her, you know. I'm like, what's up with that, you know? But I love my son Nicholas. I love him. He's a perfect fit. He just is. I don't know. I mean, maybe Emma will finally fulfill that for me. I don't know. We'll see. But anyway, just kidding. I really am kidding, Emma. So, the most powerful place you can be, the most powerful place you can be, the greatest position you can be in your life as it relates to being a disciple, is to know who God has made you to be. You begin there, just like David. David understood how God made him. He was absolutely secure and anchored in that. He didn't have to be anybody else. And folks, listen, be careful that our dreams and expectations with people we're trying to attempt to disciple, that we don't project our stuff on them if God has never put that in them. They'll have their own stuff. God's that big, folks. You can trust him. He'll put things inside of them that maybe it's not the same that's in you, but if you want to have spiritual and natural children that grow up in the things, you know, grow up in the ways of God, make sure you do it God's way and not your way. I was thinking about God using whatever's in our hand, and that tells me that, you know, God's not into making copies. David would have met, he would have been a really cheap copy of Saul if he tried to be one. But this morning, let me just try to say this prophetically. Be released, and I mean this with all of my heart, be released to be who you are. Start there. Be who you are. You know, John Wooden is a coach that I admire. He passed away a few years ago. Those of you probably under 40 may not have ever heard of the guy. But John Wooden is reported to be, and of course, in my opinion, he is, the greatest college basketball coach that ever lived. And back in my high school days, UCLA used to win, I think they won 7 years in a row, they won the NCAA college basketball title. 7 years in a row. John Wooden ended up, I think, winning 12 altogether. Just crazy. That never happens today. But John Wooden was a Jesus man. He loved the Lord. And John Wooden became a great motivator and teacher and speaker as his life went on beyond coaching. But here's what he used to tell his players. He would say, number one, be true to yourself. In other words, in a David Odessa moment, know who you are. And he would drill that into them. And then secondly, he would say, we have been outscored many times, but we have seldom lost in a game. Let me repeat that for you. We have been outscored many times, but we have seldom lost the game. And what he meant behind that as he began to unpack it was, if you left everything you got out on that court and nothing back in the locker room and let it all out there in the court, you can't be anything but a winner. You did the best you possibly could. And he just drilled that into his players because he understood that if that's something that you live out in your life, you're going to find that, you know, sometimes, he would say it this way, there's always somebody more talented than you coming down the pike. Talent doesn't make winners. Come on, you NFL folks, can you help me this morning? How many talented people that we've seen just in the NFL alone would rise up? I remember 2 weeks ago, I was going out rabbit hunting early in the morning, and ESPN had Ryan Leaf. Does anybody remember Ryan Leaf? A few of you guys will. Okay, Ryan Leaf, the choice was between him or Peyton Manning that year in the draft. So Baltimore took Peyton Manning and San Diego took Ryan Leaf. And they both thought they were going to have legacy quarterbacks. And Ryan Leaf ended up within a few years, if even that plural, tubing out and drugs. I mean, just a tragedy. But he's turned his life around. And he was in this interview process with ESPN, and basically he's like, you know what, I spent 7 years in jail and I wasted all of my life trying to be somebody else. And when he came to grips with who he really was, which obviously was too late for a sports career, but now he's in the ministry of having people's lives redeemed and restored, and he uses his own testimony as an example of how not to live life out. And he'll stress it over and again. Now, he may say it a little different than I do, but essentially he would say, you need to know you. You need to know who you are. And when you get that settled and secure, you can then be in a position to help disciple somebody else. But you got to know that because, listen, you know, God wants you to be released to the power of you. And this is not some motivational thing. This is deep in my soul. It's an unbeatable combination. It just is. David's like, okay, I know who I am, and I know what I have. I got a stick, and I got a shepherd's thing, and I got a bag, and I got a stone, and I got all these things, and that's all I need because God's already demonstrated his power through my life. I remember back in 1988, I alluded to this last week, but I didn't really go to the depths I wanted for just a moment. But I remember in 1988 when we left here to migrate back to Buffalo. And I used to sit there, you heard me say this, and I would sit back on the right side over there and just say, man, I'd love to be a pastor of a church like this. But I would be lying through my teeth if I thought even 1 ounce of that would ever happen to me. I just, you know, it was a grand idea. Loved the church, but 1991, we ended up coming back. There was somewhat of an upheaval, and the assistant pastor, Ron Winkie, invited me to come back as his assistant, and I did. But there were rough transition times in that, and ultimately Pastor Ron and his wife went to Mexico as missionaries, and at that time I'd realized, okay, well, I'm never going to be like the founding pastor, and there's no way that I'm going to fit in this house, so I'll just be obedient, and I'll be the interim pastor until they have a new guy come in. And I had my resume out all up and down the East Coast. Some of you don't know this, but that's what was going on behind the scenes, because I just knew there's no way it's going to happen. And so we went through the process, and I remember when they had it boiled down to 5 candidates, and they came to me and asked me, you know, would you consider being one of those candidates? I'm like, you remember last week, some of you were here, some of you weren't, but I talked about how, especially when God said in Jeremiah, he said, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not evil, to give you a hope and a future. That Hebrew word for plans really is more accurately translated purpose. I know the purpose I have for you. And I made that distinction so that you understood we can have all kinds of plans in our lives, but sometimes God will intervene and intercept and put you in a different direction than you anticipated, and you can be successful with this caveat that you have a surrendered heart for God, to God, in all cases. And of course, you know, we, in fact, I made an inner vow. I did tell Lisa, but I made an inner, my vow was, there's no way I'm going to become, accept a pastorate here unless I know that, you know, the vote is positively way in my favor. And so that happened, but that still wasn't good enough. You know why? Because I had fear in my heart. I compared myself to the founding pastor and said, I'm not like him. I can't do this. And so I thought, well, okay, it was an overwhelming vote. Okay, I'll stay, and we'll be good with that. Now, my wife is pregnant with Noah. She's a couple of months away from having Noah. And she's like, David, we live in this townhouse, and we already have to share bedrooms. We need a bigger place. I'm like, oh, yeah, no problem. What are you thinking? How about a house? I said, sure. Well, you know, I had a little bump in my salary when I got the position. I said, we could afford to rent a house. She said, rent a house? I said, yeah, rent a house. Well, you know what's going on in my mind? I'm thinking, if this thing tanks on me, I'm out of Dodge. Because I don't want the encumbrance of having a house I have to sell and all the mess that goes with it. So I'm like, what do you mean buy a house? And God used my wife in that moment to make a prophetic decree that went right to my soul. She's like, David, God's called us here to this land, and we need to demonstrate that. Now, these are my words. This is what I perceived from her words. We need to demonstrate that by planting ourselves here and believing that he's going to use us to bring great things to the community and to the people that we're ministering to. And so I'm like, ah. And I surrendered and did it. But the point is, unbeknownst to even my wife, I had fear inside of me that could have potentially robbed me of part of my significant destiny on this planet, because fear was there. And so I want to encourage you that fear will keep you from being yourself sometimes. Don't let it do it. And, you know, I know some of you aren't married, so I can't say necessarily listen to your spouse, but I do know this much, that all the years I've been married to my wife, I can count on my hands the number of times that that has happened. Not because my wife is not spiritual, but simply because there seems to be moments where God needs a 2x4. And my wife really is good with 2x4s, metaphorically speaking. But that was a 2x4 moment for me, and I got it. You know, 40 years ago, I remember I was bugging my Uncle Dick. He's since passed away. My Uncle Dick had a private plane. And back in my 20s, I was just, man, I wanted a Uncle Dick, you know, can I have a ride in the plane? Can I have a ride in the plane? Yeah, okay, all right. Finally, he calls me. I graduate from college. Got a graduation present. You know, okay, whoa, wow. So he calls me up, and I meet him at the airport. And we get in this plane, and so I'm, you know, kind of really excited. And all of a sudden, you know, we take off. Now, I don't know when it happened, but not very long into the flight, I'm sitting like this, with a door about this close to my right shoulder, and the door is about that thin, and every ounce of energy in that plane you both hear and feel. I mean, at some point I realized that the guy flying this plane is not Captain America in a 727 up front I can't see. He's right there, and he's moving all these little things, and I mean, I don't know exactly how it happened, but in a moment, I eventually froze with fear. I turned to him, and I said, Uncle Dick? He's like, yeah. I said, is there any way you can land the plane? He's like, well, what's the matter? In fact, I do know the moment. They do these practice landings, you know, where they land and they take off. Well, when you're in a little Piper Cub, you swear to God you are dying. You don't see anything but the ground coming to you, and I'm like, that was it. I was done. Completely done. Said, are you going to get sick? I said, well, I kind of lied. I was way past getting sick. I mean, I was just like, ugh. Anyway, so he landed the plane. And from that moment on, and I'm really serious when I say this, from that moment on, I developed a fear of heights. I just did. And so I was like, okay, we're not doing flying anymore because, yeah, I'm just not doing that. And what happened was then I eliminated that from my life. And I reduced my life down to a point where I wouldn't have to fly planes. But I wasn't a Christian back then. And I can tell you, looking backwards, that had I allowed that fear to reduce my life down to a place where that's no longer part of my life, I could have potentially robbed me of the things God's intended for my life, because over the years I've had to, you know, fly many, many places for many different things. And I want you to understand that fear can, don't reduce your life down to go past your fear. By the way, you know how I overcame it? I didn't go to school. I didn't go to counseling. I just got in the plane. And I got in the plane. And I got in the plane. And at some point, it was no longer. In fact, I remember I couldn't even, if I sat in the aisle seat, it was horrible. So I forced myself to go to the window, and I would look out the window, and somehow, some way, enough of those times up in a plane, it went away. Don't let fear chase the promises of God out of your life. And folks, you know, we could preach forever on fear, but let me just simply say it this way. Face it head on. Don't reduce your life down to exclude a fear. Face it head on. And I don't know how, I'm sure. Do you think David was fearful when he went against the giant? I can't prove it, but I would say absolutely yes. Do you think David was fearful when he faced a lion or a bear? Yeah, it's what you do in the face of that fear that makes the difference. And I think by the time David, I mean, it just, that's what happens. So face your fears. Don't run from them. Years ago, I think it was about 10 years ago, it was a Catch the Fire conference here. And I remember the first time does anybody remember, or have you ever sat under Duncan Smith years ago? Duncan Smith, some of you did. I remember, he's a crazy guy. I love him. I know him personally. But he has these, at least he used to. I don't know if he still does, because it's been many years since I've sat under his. But I remember he's preaching a session, and he's like he's got six guns. He's like, pew, pew, bingy, 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 pew, boom. He's like, I'm like, what the heck? You know, and I know some people were put off by that, but it did. I don't know what it did to me, but it was like, this guy's crazy, but I like him. He's really a crazy nut, but I really like him. And, you know, but here's the point. There's no way I would try to be Duncan Smith, because you'd see through that veneer in a heartbeat. You know, if I got up here doing, bing, bingy, bongy, bong. I mean, yeah, come on. He'd be like, what? That's not who I am. And I don't have to be like Duncan Smith to be effective in my ministry. But I honored what was in his, and boy, I can tell you, there was times where I'd see him do that, and I'd just smile. And I thought, you know what? If I come back from this conference and start shooting, I said, nah, you know what? I'm a hunter. I'll keep my guns here and just leave that to him for now. But anyway, all right, turn to Joshua chapter 1. I want to try to land this plane within a reasonable amount of time here, no pun intended. Well, where'd they come from? Oh, me? Okay. I received that, brother. Woo! Actually, in retrospect, I probably should have tried to learn how to fly a plane first before I became a passenger in one. Because my problem was, hey, that dude's got control of my life, and I'm not sure he's very good. But anyway, all right. Joshua 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise and go over the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your feet or foot will tread, I've given to you. So as it was Moses, so I'll be with you. For the wilderness, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, all the way to the great sea toward where the sun goes down, that all shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Let me stop. We've got one more verse to read. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. Do you notice he didn't say, if you act like Moses, and you do things like Moses did, then I'll be with you. He said, no. As I was with Moses, I will be with you the way I've made you. And here's the most foundational moment I can think of in helping people become a disciple in the kingdom. It's the next verse. God says, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall give as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous. Twice God says, be strong and courageous. You think Joshua might have had a little bit of a trepidation? I mean, it's just like, Moses is dead. And God says two things: be strong and be courageous. And I want to encourage you that if you take the step of trying to disciple somebody, you need to be able to say that with affirmation. Even if you sense in their heart there's fear, speak that to them. Be strong and be courageous. How many that have been more than a Christian for, say, 5 or 10 years understand that being strong and courageous is an integral part of being a disciple of Christ? Anybody agree with me on that one? That's a big deal. It was for Joshua because God spoke it to him. And here's the point. God defines success differently than what we do. God defined success in Joshua's life because he basically said, listen, I'm giving you a vision. This is the people's land. If you will take my people into the promises I've intended for you or for them, then you shall be successful. I botched that up. Let me say it again. If you will take my people into the promises I've promised to them, if you will lead them into those promises, you will be successful in my sight. That you, Joshua, help them enter the promises I've given them. Boy, is that a big deal to God. And, you know, people, listen, you know, God measures success differently. And this is one of the most important ones because a discipleship that produces legacy redefines success in the kingdom. When we are that kind of people, that we are reproducing like Joshua. Listen, if I can help somebody in my life, like I said, I have two guys right now I'm discipling. If I can help them get to a place where they walk into the fulfillment of God's promises in their lives, I personally know that God is pleased with my efforts. Amen. And it tells me that it may be different. You know, one of them is he's a welder. He works construction. Another one is more of a professional type person. And so I don't want them all to be preachers. I want them to be the way God's made them to be. And folks, you know, listen, I love Duncan, but I don't want to be like Duncan. And you know, I won't reduce my options by trying to get fear out of my life. The essence of discipleship, here it is for me. The beginning essence of discipleship is me helping you to find your destiny in God. And if I can do that or be a part of that, I will consider myself successful on this planet. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9 says this: Now Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. So the people of Israel obeyed him, just as they did just as the Lord commanded Moses. So, you know, we embrace the impartation thing here. That's absolutely something we believe in. But if I were to project this forward for a moment into the New Testament and bring up once again this guy named Saul of Tarsus, who was a nasty dude, who killed Christians, who consented to their death, who was after them day and night with venomous passion to put them in jail and see them die. This guy named Barnabas comes along after Saul's conversion. And something about Barnabas saw in Saul something that he felt was important, that he saw things in Saul, even though the rest of the church was scared skinny against him. He saw things in Saul that said, you know what? I need to help him bring what's inside of him out. And of course, he entered into a relationship with Saul. You can read it later on your own. But my point is this. He didn't compare him to the Apostle John. He didn't compare him to Peter. He didn't compare him to anybody else. He looked at Saul and said, essentially, I know who I am. It doesn't come out in the text, but he knew who he was. By the way, his name was Joseph, but they renamed him Barnabas, son of encouragement. Because the apostolic team in that day, they saw something in that man. And they said, you know, now it's not in the text, but I'm implying that they did this. They saw something in him that said, you know what? Here's your surname. You're no longer that. You are now Barnabas. You are the son of encouragement. And so he grabs a hold of this guy who's despised and feared and pulls him into his life and helps him become who he is. He would eventually become one of the most dynamic disciples of Christ that ever lived on the planet. Writes 2/3 of the New Testament. Amazing. But Barnabas never said, Paul, Saul, you need to be like me. He never did that. He saw how God had wired him, and he worked to bring that out so that the promises of God could come to pass. Here's my point. Don't be anybody but you. Start with you. And when you disciple other people, let them be them. And figure that out in time. God will give you wisdom and God will give you insight. Because really, essentially, and there's other parts of discipleship that we'll go into for at least a week or two, But here's my point. Let me end where I began this morning. I believe that discipleship begins by choosing between what you want now and what you believe is most important. What you want now and what you believe is most important. That begins the process of discipleship. Now, that may not make a whole lot of sense to you right now in this moment, but I challenge you to think this through and to allow the Spirit of God to show you what that means. That the beginning steps of discipleship are that I understand the difference between things I want now, and they may not be bad. They may not be bad. But in light of eternity, will they hinder me from getting to where I want to be that's most important in my life? That was the beginning of my conversion. When I realized there were things I wanted, but those things would stand in the way of me ultimately finding an eternal destiny in Christ. That's when I stepped over the line and said, "No, what? I don't. Those things can wait. Not right now. He's all I need, and he's all I want." And I made the choice in the beginning. Could you stand to your feet, please? May I encourage you this morning as we're wrapping up the service. Being a disciple has to cost you something, or you're really not in. Has to cost you something. It has to cost us all something. If discipleship has been presented to you as just, I was driving down the street the other day, going rabbit hunting early in the morning, not a lot of traffic, and I passed by a church, I won't say where it is, it was in the area, but it said something like, choose Jesus when everything else doesn't work. He can like make things work. Something like this. It had this like, what? Like, huh? At least for me. It wasn't a bad thing. It wasn't necessarily even an incorrect thing. But it was almost like, hey, there's this guy out there who wants to be your bud. And if you like choose him, life will be better. Well, I'm like, you know what? Wait a second. When I made my choice to become a disciple, there's a blue line up here. I made a decision that I knew was going to cost me a whole bunch of stuff. And so I'm like, okay, this is what I want on this side of the line, but there's Jesus standing there. And you know what? That's the most important thing in my life. And so I took a step over the line. And some of the things over here weren't necessarily bad, but they interfered with me going here. So I want to encourage you this morning that making a choice to become a disciple of Christ, it does cost you something. If somebody has told you different, then that's not quite accurate. Jesus said, count the cost. He used an example of a man going to war. Said, who's going to go to war, you know, if he has 10,000 and the enemy's got 30? You'd be a fool not to make peace treaty. Or a guy that's going to build a tower. Who's going to build a tower who doesn't count the cost of the carpentry and the labor and all that stuff? He gets halfway through the project and he can't go any further because he's out of resources. That's a dumb thing. Know that when you step over the line, it's going to cost you something. But I can also guarantee you this much. The trade, it's not even close. What you get on this side of the line compared to what's back here ain't even worth talking about. So this morning, if you've not made that choice to become a disciple of Christ, it always, always, always doesn't start with a church. It doesn't start with a preacher. It starts with a decision for Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So this morning, if you've not done that, maybe you're separated from God. Could I challenge you? Cross over the line. Do it in a manner that you understand is going to cost you something. But the return is beyond my description in terms of its value and its power. Amen. So in a moment, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. If that's you, I won't call you forward, won't call you out, but I will pray for you because it's a passion of my life. So if everybody for just a moment could close their eyes. And my appeal to you is very simply this. If you need Jesus in your life, if you want to become a disciple of the kingdom of God, it starts with Christ. And if you're willing to step across the line to become a disciple, knowing it may cost you some things, but in the end, will give you an eternal life that's beyond description. If you're ready to do that today, would you indicate so by lifting your hand so I can pray for you before we close out? Is there anybody like that this morning wanting to step across the line? Anybody at all? Thank God for fruit before me. Yeah. One more thing, very quickly. I didn't do this in the first service. Could I ask you to put your hand on your heart? Father, I pray in Jesus' name that by your Spirit, you would now give us the courage and the strength that you gave Joshua, that we would be a people who would operate in two of the most important things in our lives. Number one is knowing you. Lord, nobody raised their hand, so everybody in the service today would indicate to me anyway that they've already stepped into the kingdom. So God, I pray that they would know you first and foremost and never stop pursuing that. But secondly, Lord, sometimes this is where we stumble. I pray, God, that we would be a people who would know ourselves, that we would know who we are, that we would operate from that base of authority and strength and not from anybody else we are mimicking our life after. God, I thank you that you created me and there is nobody else like me. And there's nobody else, Lord, like everybody standing here. You've created a mold that literally means you threw it away after you made it. And Lord, it's out of that specialty, it's out of that uniqueness that you will do extraordinary work through our lives. Help us accept who we are and not try to be somebody else. And Lord, I pray that through that we would multiply the kingdom of God in other people's lives and have multitudes of disciples because of it. In Jesus' name. Amen.